Oh, listen to that. Boy, that's quiet, isn't it? Good morning. And welcome, folks. Turned out to be a wet one. I wouldn't have expected that after the glorious day yesterday, but there you are. That's Northern Ireland weather for you. It's been a real month of bank holidays and one more to come and throw into the mix bikes and the Balmoral show this weekend. It's been a busy time, but we welcome all of you who are here today. Welcome anyone. And all of those who are watching or listening at home as we join together to worship God here on the 14th of May. I'm going to invite the band to come up now, folks, just to get ready as we worship God together. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes these words. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We come today as those who know, I trust the Lord Jesus as Savior, as those who have been washed, those who have been sanctified, who are being sanctified, those who have been justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's join together to praise him as we begin with his mercy is more. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, the promises contained in that one verse deepen our peace, fuel our joy, and anchor our hope. It's assuring to know that you're tenaciously and tirelessly at work in changing us, in making us like Jesus. We thank you will bring to completion the good work you began in each of your children. It was your work to begin with, and only you can finish it. We despair if this wasn't the case. For Father, the disparity between Jesus' beauty and our brokenness is overwhelming to us at times. The thoughts we think, the things we feel, the choices we make are so often unlike Jesus. We could never be our own Savior. You alone can save. Foolishly, sometimes we've tried to be our own Savior. But we acknowledge only a great Savior like Jesus is sufficient for sinners such as us. As the God of peace, you're making us truly holy, transforming us through and through. You are freeing every part of our being, spirit, soul, and body from the effects of sin. But you're neither in a hurry nor anxious about the process. You're at peace even when we're not. You're perpetually at rest in your love towards us in Jesus. We thank you that we know we will be wholly blameless at the second coming, only because Jesus took our blame upon the cross, despising its shame. Even now, our lives are hidden safely in him, and when he returns, we'll appear with him in glory, for Jesus is our life, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Our hope is built on nothing less, nothing more, and nothing other than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So we praise you afresh this day for the gospel, for its truth, its power, and its great freedom. And Father, may we actively trust in the righteousness that is ours by faith as we surrender to the ministry of your Spirit, by whom we've been sealed, by whom we're indwelt, and through whom we'll be safely delivered into your presence. Receive our prayers and hear our prayers, which we bring in Jesus' faithful name. Amen. Well, folks, among all the excitement yesterday, whether you were up the North Coast watching the Northwest 200, whether you were at the Balmoral show, and it seems that most people in our country were at one or the other, or whether you were just enjoying the good weather, yesterday was actually also a very sad day. Did you know that? In fact, fact, I should be wearing a black armband this morning. I forgot to put one on. Go on, somebody shout it out. What happened yesterday? Put it up on the screen. Oh, you mock me with your laughter. Painful day, boys and girls, everybody else. My football team, Southampton, got relegated. I was sitting with a couple of young men from Legacurry Church at the Balmoral shows towards the end, and the football results were coming in, and one of them made a remark about Southampton, and I said, "Oh, that's my team." And he looked at me and he goes, "Really?" And I said, "Yes." And he went, "Really?" And then he said, "I've never," and I said, "Let me stop you there and let me finish that sentence for you. You're about to say I've never met a Southampton fan before, aren't you?" "Yeah." "They got relegated. Does anybody know what that means? What does that mean, they got relegated?" "Yeah, they're out of the Premiership. They're out of the Premier League. They dropped down to the Championship. The table doesn't lie. Here it is." Right down, oh dear goodness, right down at the very bottom, only 24 points. Still a couple of games to play, but it doesn't matter. They can't catch those who are above them. They're going down. And you know, it was just back in 2020. Let me remind you folks, it was only back in 2020, at a period in November, this is what the Premiership table looked like. Southampton were right at the top. For 1 week only, but for a week, they were right at the top. It just hasn't gone well for them this year, and they're going to have to work so hard to get promoted back into the Premiership. But I know they can do it. You know how I know they can do it? Because they've done it before. They've done it before. Believe they can do it again. It might take a few years, but they'll be back. Does anybody know what Southampton Football Club's nickname is? Thanks, Stephen. The Saints. The Saints. Now, the reason they're called the Saints is because they started out as a church team. Started out in a church called St. Mary's. The ground is named St. Mary's. They started off as a church football team, like many football teams did. And on their badge, they have that halo on it. They're known as the Saints. And I believe in something called, put it up there, the perseverance of the Saints. And all of you who are Presbyterians, whether you know it or not, are meant to believe in the perseverance of the saints. What does that mean? What does it mean to persevere? Well, persevere is to keep on doing something, to keep at it, despite difficulty, despite delay in achieving success. We keep at it. We don't give up. We keep on going. We persevere. Who does the Bible say are the saints? Who does the Bible say are the saints? Who are the saints? Well, I'm sitting looking at them today. Some of you don't look terribly saint-like.
We are.
We are, yeah. We're the saints. When the Bible uses that term, it is talking about all those who know and who follow the Lord Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And God has said to us that though we are not yet what we shall be, that he will finish the work he has started in us. You know, it's not easy being a follower of Jesus. It's not easy, especially in these days. And we need to keep at it. We need to persevere despite the difficulty. We need to keep at it. And we need to know that as we do that, we're not doing it on our own. The Holy Spirit is at work in us. He is making us more like Jesus. And one day, in the day Jesus comes back, that work will be finished. And God does not give up on us no matter what we do. That's the remarkable thing. He doesn't give up on us no matter what we do. So that's what we call the perseverance of the saints. Those who truly belong to Jesus will go on to the very end because God is at work within us. Philippians 1 verse 6 says this. He, that is God, who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God, who has begun that good work in us, calling us to faith in Jesus, will continue that work until that day when Jesus comes back and you and I will at last be made fully like Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, sometimes we get so passionate and involved in other pursuits, whether it's our sports or other hobbies, whether it's our football, Sometimes, Lord, you know, we treat it as if it's almost the most important thing, but help us to remember that as saints, the Lord Jesus is to be the most important thing in our lives. We thank you that having started that work in us, you will finish it. You will carry it on to completion. We thank you that we believe in the perseverance of the saints, that we will make it to the end because you are at work within us. Do your work in our midst, from the youngest child here to the oldest adult. Continue that work of making us more like Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Paul writes to Timothy, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Lord, again this morning, we take that scripture to heart. We do what your word commands us to do. We pray for those that you have placed in authority over us, recognizing that all authority is delegated by you. And those who exercise that worldly authority are ultimately responsible to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for how they do that. Lord, last weekend, Coronation weekend, we were thinking about this. We were praying for our King. We continue to pray for King Charles. And we pray, Lord, for health and strength for him and all the tasks that he faces, all the responsibilities he exercises. And we pray again, Lord, that those vows that he took before you last Saturday, that he would keep, and that he would do so knowing that he cannot keep those on his own strength. May he be one, Lord, who, like his mother, would know and follow you, who would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and know that wisdom that comes from above. We pray too for our Prime Minister, Rishi Sunak, and for his government in Westminster. Lord, we can't begin to imagine the challenges of that work in leading our nation, a nation that seems in so many ways so divided, where there are so many challenges in our economy, where there is the ongoing cost of living challenges, where there's war in Europe and so many other things. And so often, Lord, our media are so critical of government and of our leaders, and it's so easy for us to join that cynicism and join in, but as your people, we pray for our government today. We pray for our Prime Minister. We pray that they too would know and seek that wisdom that comes from above, that they would govern for the common good and for the peace and prosperity of all our people. Lord, we're still conscious of the absence of devolved government at Stormont. You know the issues that is preventing that returning. And we pray, Lord, that those issues could be resolved. While this goes on, Lord, we're conscious that the problems facing our society continue, that civil servants are being asked to take decisions that they weren't empowered to take. And so we pray for a return to local ministers and that local assembly. And we come conscious, Lord, of the local government elections this week. Lord, we're called to seek as your people the peace and the prosperity of the city in which we live. And so help us to do that, Lord, first and foremost as we exercise that privilege that we have to vote. But also, Lord, give us guidance in who we vote for. And no doubt many of us have had those politicians around our doors asking for our votes. May we know wisdom and guidance in who to vote for. We thank you, Lord, that there are those who are standing, who share our faith, who share our values, in many cases across different political parties. We pray for believers to be elected. We pray for those, Lord, who do seek first your kingdom to be a part of that new council, Lord, and to speak and to advocate those things, Lord, that are in accordance with your word and that will bring honor and prosperity to our people and to our city. Be with that new council, Lord, as they would begin to meet after their election, and to know wisdom in how they serve the people in Lisburn and Castlereagh. Back some years ago when I was at the Cree Fellowship, or my little Scottish jolly, as you like to call it, I heard a humble, unassuming Church of Scotland minister who was asked to speak, looking back on his ministry. And reflecting back over those long years of ministry, he said this: if he had to do it all again, one of the things he would do, he said, was, I would worry
a lot less. I would worry a lot less. And he gave this reason because he said most of the things he worried about in ministry never happened. For most of us, I think that is possibly true in our lives. Some of you, like me, are prone to worry and to think upon things over and over again, and most of the time, our worst fears don't come to pass. Many of those things we spend so much time worrying about never happen. Sometimes they do, but the truth is, most of the time, they don't come to pass. There are many difficult things in this job. There are often difficult visits that you have to make, that you don't look forward to, that you dread, but most of the time, those visits turn out to be much better than you thought. Most of the time, not always, but most of the time. And often the reason is because the Lord has gone ahead. The Lord has prepared the way. And that's how it is for us often. Those things that worry and concern us, if we do what the scriptures say, if we take that anxiety to the Lord, he's there to give us his peace. He's there to make straight our paths. Often he's gone ahead and he has prepared the way. The meeting that Jacob has dreaded for 20 years can no longer be avoided. He must come to face with his estranged brother Esau. Last we saw Esau, he had those murderous intentions towards his brother. He was rightfully angry, having been deceived more than once through Jacob's scheming. And as Jacob nears the promised land, he knows Esau is coming to intercept him with 400 men. And Jacob fears that Esau intends to take violent retribution against Jacob and his family. Jacob, as we've seen, has done all he can to prepare. Most importantly of all, that previous night, he had had that encounter with the Lord at Peniel as he wrestled with the angel of the Lord and received God's grace. Jacob is ready to meet Esau, but the question is still, will Esau accept him or attack him? And as he prepares for this meeting, look at how Jacob arranges his family, because this tells you something. He divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front. That's the most dangerous place. He puts Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He arranges his family in line, demonstrating the same favoritism that had caused all those problems in the same family home when he and Esau were growing up. By putting Rachel, his favorite wife, and Joseph, his favorite son, behind the other family members where they will be best protected if things go awry, Jacob showed his favoritism, and he was setting in motion a whole new problem in his household that would come back to bite him in the future. It's no wonder that Joseph's brothers grew up resenting him. You certainly knew where you stood in Jacob's family. But at least Jacob has the courage to go in front of his family to meet Esau in an attitude of humility and deference that we haven't often seen in this man. He bows down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. And then look at what happens next. Esau ran to meet Jacob, and when he reaches him, he punches him in the face. And he says, "Why, you no good double-crossing swindler, you've got a lot of guts coming back after what you pulled." Well, that's what you would expect, isn't it? No, instead we read Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him. And then the two brothers wept. All of Jacob's fears that he had harbored for so long fell in a moment. All the bitter enmity that had separated these two twins for 20 years was swept away by the gracious welcome that Esau extended to the brother who had so severely wronged and wounded him all those years before. And we have to say, for all his faults, the actions of Esau are beautiful here. They're beautiful. Whatever his intentions had been, right up until that moment he caught sight of Jacob, his natural affections took charge. And he embraces his brother. He makes no mention of the past. His hug and his kiss said it all. Folks, we see here the wonder of God's ways. The wonder of God's ways. Only the day before, Jacob had prayed, "Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children." And Jacob now sees conclusively that it is not his human scheming and desperate measures that have succeeded, it is his prayer. Because here he gets that direct answer to his prayer. God had softened Esau's heart, whether over the long period of years or in those final moments as he came to meet Jacob, Esau's heart had been softened, and it was God who did it. It was God who did it.
Dale Ralph Davis draws attention to the wonders of God's ways here. He talks about setting chapter 31 next to chapter 33. Chapter 31 is describing the situation. Remember when Laban pursues Jacob, because Jacob's done a runner with his family and all his livestock, and Laban comes after him. How did God protect Jacob from Laban? He scared the wits out of Laban, didn't he? He appears to Laban in a dream and he says, "Don't you do any harm to Jacob." It was direct intervention. It was overt intimidation. But that isn't the way God works here in chapter 33. He intimidates Laban, but he softens Esau. God's work with Laban was overt and direct, whereas with Esau it was hidden and subtle. David says this, "The God of the Bible seems to love variety. And when we see him operating in such diverse ways, we should take warning not to try to box God into one sort of procedure." We love to do that sometimes, don't we, folks? We love to put God in boxes and say, "This is the way that God works, and that's it." Yet our God is God. He's a creative God. He works in a variety of ways. David says his indirect and quiet ways are as much his work as his knocking Laban alongside his hand. God's at work here. Jacob is taken aback and mighty relieved at Esau's gracious welcome after all the fear and anxiety that preceded it. And he says, "If I find favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably." He draws a remarkable parallel between his encounter with God that night before and his meeting with Esau. Because like God, Esau has shown grace to Jacob. He has shown unmerited favor to Jacob. And he presses Esau to accept his gifts, so setting his seal on this reconciliation. We see the wonder of God's ways. Secondly, we see the wobbles of God's servants. The wobbles of God's servants. After 20 years, these estranged brothers have been reconciled. But are they truly reunited? I don't think so. There is reconciliation here without a doubt. But the behavior of Jacob then in the verses that follow suggests that they're not reunited, far from it. Esau invites Jacob to come with him to his home in Seir. And what do we see? We see Jacob doing all he can to get away from Esau as quickly as possible, making the excuse that the children are young, that the animals need attention. He says, "You go on ahead of me, I'll follow you." Then Esau says, "Let me leave some of my men with you." And Jacob says, "I don't need that. Why would you do that? Just let me find favor in your eyes. We'll see you later." And we know from the chapters that follow that Jacob never goes to Seir to visit his brother Esau. He likely never had any intentions of doing so, but he gives the impression that he plans to do so. What's he doing? He's lying to his brother. He's lying to his brother. Now, he could have simply explained to his brother and said, "Look, Esau, I've made a vow to the Lord, I'm obliged to return to Canaan right away to fulfill that vow." He didn't need to lie, so why does he lie? Maybe he still doesn't entirely trust Esau. Maybe he feared Esau's warm welcome would fade just as soon as Esau got home. The reality is that for whatever reason, he wants to get free of his brother as soon as possible. Donald Barnhouse says this, "What did Esau think when he realized that Jacob wasn't coming to Seir? Esau, kind, generous, and forgiving, shows up far better in all the details of this account than did his brother who had seen the Lord." Think about that. Jacob was the one who had had that dramatic encounter with the Lord the night before. We thought we would have seen a very different Jacob now. But in many ways, we see Jacob acting like the Jacob of old. Esau must have wondered about the character of his brother, who in this encounter talks so freely about God and yet behaves in a way that contradicts those words. And yet, friends, I wonder, do people who know us,
people that we study with, the people that we work with, the people that we live beside. I wonder, do people who know that we profess faith in Christ and who know that we come to church on a Sunday, I wonder, do they look at us during the week with confusion, wondering, for all our talk about God, why we don't seem to walk in a way that honors that? What a poor testimony to the reality of the gospel we can often present during the week. We can behave like Jacob. What's going on with Jacob here? It seems that despite that encounter with the Lord at Peniel and the grace he's received there, as well as that new name, Jacob is still, a large degree, still Jacob. He's not quite Israel yet. He has been changed, but he's also unchanged. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary in this chapter, points out the fact that despite God having given him a new name, the name of Israel, in the chapters that follow, he's still called Jacob twice as much as he's called Israel. When Abram was given the new name of Abraham by God, that new name is then used consistently in all the chapters that follow. But in Genesis 35 to 50, we find Jacob used 45 times and Israel used only 23 times. The conclusion we draw from that is apparently there was still a lot of the old man left in this new patriarch. Jacob had said that he's going to follow Esau the seer, but look at what he does. As soon as Esau is out of the picture, look what he does. He sets off in the opposite direction. Now you can see seer is right at the bottom of that map. Instead of going south, Jacob actually reverses and goes back north and settles at Succoth. And I mean, he settles. He doesn't just erect his tents. We're told he builds a place for himself. He builds shelters for his animals. He settled down and he stays here apparently for some years. Now, let me ask you the question, where do we expect Jacob to travel to as soon as possible? God had told him to return to the land of Canaan. Where do we expect Jacob to go? Surely we expect Jacob to go to Bethel, where he'd had that vision and he'd received God's promise, where God had said, and where Jacob had then said, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. That's what he had promised to do. If God would keep his promise to him. And so you would expect Jacob to go straight to Bethel to fulfill that vow, to worship the Lord for his gracious hand upon Jacob over the last 20 years. But instead he settles in Succoth on the far side of the Jordan. That was a backward step geographically, and it was a backward step spiritually. The Lord who had told him to return to the promised land had called himself the God of Bethel. He reminded Jacob of the promise he'd made. It seems clear that Bethel was a required, the expected destination, but Jacob does not enter Canaan. He dithers at Succoth, and when he does finally enter Canaan, he settles near Shechem. And this is not a few days, this is not a few weeks, this is not a few months. This is a period of years. How do we know that? Because his daughter Dinah, who will feature prominently in the next chapter, was around 6 years old when they left Paddan Aram. But by the time of chapter 34, she was at least a young woman whose beauty turned heads in the city of Shechem. You got to say, why the delay? Why does Jacob seem so forgetful of the vow he had made at Bethel? We're seeing here the wobbles of God's servant. We see the wobbles of Jacob here in the lies that he speaks to Esau, in the actions that he undertakes that seem to contradict what God called him to do. And we see again, he's still Jacob as well as Israel. He's still working according to his own plans, his own schemes. What does that tell us, folks? It tells us this: you and I can have a life-transforming encounter with the Lord and yet still muck up the path of discipleship afterwards. Can't we? Some of us can remember times of real spiritual highs with the Lord, really special times, times like the team had in Romania. And yet sometimes when we come back, we can fall just as quickly and dramatically into sin. I'm not saying that's happened with the team. I'm just illustrating that point. We can go from a spiritual high and encounter with the Lord and then muck up the path of discipleship right after. tells us this, folks. We haven't spiritually arrived after conversion. We still have a long way to go. Joyce Baldwin says this, heartening as it would be if defects of character were immediately removed by a conversion experience, evidence from Scripture and life indicates otherwise. At some point we see in ourselves, and certainly others will see in us, character and behavioral glitches. They will see the disappointing inconsistencies in the lives of those who give their allegiance to the Lord, inconsistencies that should not be there, but nonetheless they are there. As with Jacob, so it is with all God's servants. We're a work in progress, folks. We're all a work in progress. We haven't arrived. We need time for God to work in our lives. And it's a reminder once again that no matter how long you've been on this road of Christian discipleship, whether it's 5 years or whether it's 50 years, none of us are the finished article. We all need the ongoing, gracious, and patient work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us within. And he's doing that. If you're truly a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in your hearts, and he is doing that work of sanctifying you, and he will finish what he starts. See the wobbles of God's people. Thirdly, we see the faithfulness of God to his promises. Jacob's behavior here is far from exemplary throughout this whole chapter, and yet there is faithfulness here, and it is the realization that God has remained faithful, that God has kept his word to Jacob. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan. One commentator said that sentence should be accompanied by neon flashing lights because it's telling us that the Lord has kept that promise he made in chapter 28. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. The writer is telling us Jacob is back in the land that God has promised to give to Jacob and his seed. And so we learn something again about the nature of God's promises. He keeps them. Always. He keeps them always. Our wobbles and our blunders do not negate God's promises. Changing circumstances do not alter them. The passing of time does not erode them. God keeps his promises to us. Dale Ralph Davis says this, it's not as if this is merely an ancient bit of biblical theology or an incidental chunk of Jacob's biography. We as Jesus' disciples have a vested interest in such fidelity. For this fidelity is hardwired into the character of Jesus our Lord. Haven't you ever meditated on John 14:2 and simply let its implications wash over your spirit? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. That is what we hang on to. The utter candor and absolute reliability of Jesus' words, which is why we rest all our weight on his promise. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. God, who has called us to faith in Jesus Christ, will see to it that he keeps his promises and that he finishes the work that he has started in spite of all our wobbles. Faithfulness of God to his promises. Fourthly, finally, briefly, the dangers of partial obedience to God's word. God's been entirely faithful. God has done what he said he would do. The problem is Jacob has not done what he said he would do. Jacob's back in the land. Now, all he has of it is the plot that he purchases from the locals at Shechem. But on that bit of land, look at what he does. He sets up an altar. Sets up an altar. Calls it El Elohi Israel. That means El is the God of Israel, or mighty is the God of Israel. Israel refers to himself using that name that God has given him. He sets up an altar as Abraham and Isaac had done. So it's a mark of faith, in a sense. But it's only partial rather than full obedience. Why? Because he built his altar in the wrong place, folks. He's in Shechem. He's meant to be in Bethel. He's in the wrong place. His knee is not yet fully bent to the God of Israel. He's still doing his own things in his own way, in his own time. Ian Duguid says, why was that? What was Jacob doing settling down at Shechem and raising an altar when he should have been continuing on to Bethel? Did Jacob think that Shechem was a better site for trade and for his flocks? Perhaps he thought it didn't matter. After all, Bethel was a mere 20 miles or so away. He could go there whenever it suited him once he got settled. Why be so precise in these things? Shechem or Bethel, it's really all the same, isn't it? Indeed, it is not. He says, whatever his motivation, Jacob's compromise and his failure to follow through with complete obedience to what he had vowed would cost him and his family dearly, as we shall see in the next chapter. Almost obedience is never enough. Nothing short of full obedience is required. Almost obedience is never enough. Nothing short of full obedience is required. The danger is sometimes, folks, we know God has told us to do something and we partially obey and we think that's enough. It's not. Folks, if God has called you to leave a relationship that's not good for you spiritually, if you're a young person and you're in a religion, and you're a believer and you're in a relationship with an unbeliever, that's not right. God's maybe called you to come out of that. And you maybe backed off in that relationship to a degree, but you haven't ended it entirely. That's partial obedience. It's not good enough. If God has called you to abandon a plan that is contrary to his word, if you've said okay and you've backed off on that completely, but still at the back of your mind you're still thinking about how on down the line you'll go back to it, that's partial obedience. God has called us to break a sinful habit. Don't imagine that you have obeyed if you back off that habit by degrees, but you don't end it completely. Partial obedience is always disobedience. No matter how we might rationalize it in our head, and we are so good at rationalizing our disobedience in our head, aren't we? James Montgomery Boyce says, Jacob was struggling to be both Jacob and Israel at the same time, and ultimately this is an impossible thing to do, for either the new nature will draw us from lesser allegiances and make us God's man or woman, or else the lesser allegiances will draw us from God. There's real danger in partial obedience. God has called us to do something. It needs to be full obedience. Time is gone, folks. We see the wonder of God's ways. We see the faithfulness of God to his promises. We see the wobbles of God's servants. We need to beware of the danger of partial obedience to God's word. Let's come before God together in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, again, we see despite that real experience of that encounter with you at Peniel. Maybe seemed to us that this is now a new Jacob. This is a Jacob who'll never engage in his previous behavior. And yet we find in the very next chapter that's exactly what he does. Even though, Lord, Esau behaved so graciously to him, even though you softened Esau's heart, yet we see Jacob again behaving badly, doing his own thing in his own time, in his own way. And while that's disappointing, Lord, it's also a comfort to us because we admit we're just the same. Despite having received your grace, despite your many blessings, we're still prone to fall back into old patterns of disobedience. There's still that something of that old nature still within us. Sometimes, Lord, we think partial obedience is enough. Help us to see and understand, Lord, that it never is. That we cannot serve two masters. We have to be devoted to one and despise the other. We need to be devoted to you. But we thank you, Lord, for that remembrance that you keep your promises. You had kept your promises to Jacob over the course of those 20 years. We thank you that you keep your promises to us. That you are faithful even when we are faithless. We thank you, Lord, that you're patient with us. We thank you that you carry on that work and that you do finish what you start. So carry on your work in us, Lord. Work through all our wobbles, all our foibles, all our failures, all our fears. Carry on that work of sanctification, making us more like Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. We come to God, we come to him with our weaknesses, we come to him with our wobbles, we come to him with our fears and our failures, but we come to him and we ask him to work in our lives. Lord, I come to you. Let my heart be changed, renewed.
And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.